Peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Your text that you've received for this evening's teaching is Psalm 94, verses 1 through 13. And let us read the entirety of the text and teach as much of it as we can. This is rather ambitious for me tonight. Psalm 94, verses 1 through 13. God of vengeances, Yahweh, God of vengeances, shine. Be lifted up, judge of the earth. Cause a dealing to return on the arrogant. Until what extent will wicked ones, Yahweh, until what extent will wicked ones be elated? They emit, they speak brash things. All those preparing iniquity speak profusely about themselves. They smash, Yahweh, your people, and humiliate your inheritance. Widow and sojourner they kill, and the fatherless they murder. And they have said, Yahweh doesn't see, the God of Jacob doesn't understand. Understand, spiritually stupid ones among the people, and dullards, at what point will you have insight? He planting an ear, doesn't he hear? Or he forming an eye, doesn't he look? He correcting nations, won't he reprove? He teaching man knowledge? Yahweh is knowing conceptions of man, that they are futile. That should be rendered futility, if you want to make a correction there. It's not an adjective, but a noun, futility. Oh, the happinesses of the mighty man whom you intensely correct, Yah, and from your doctrine you teach him to cause tranquility for him from days of evil, until a decomposition pit is excavated for the wicked. All right, God of vengeances. Yahweh, God of vengeances. Shine. God is of vengeances. Because it is part of his character, he does take vengeance. That is, he avenges, he takes revenge. In an older way of using the word, he revenges. And vengeance belongs to him. We leave room for the vengeance of God. We let him have what is his. We don't try to take it ourselves. We should not try to take it ourselves, because he is the God, the only God, of vengeances. The God of vengeances, Yahweh, the God of vengeances, is then encouraged to shine. Now with that, maybe this is what shine, Jesus, shine means. But not fill the world with your glory, but fill the world with your vengeance. Shine, God, and start wiping people out. Shine, Jesus, shine. Then, be lifted up, judge of the earth. That is, get up. The Lord Jesus Christ is this God of vengeance, and he is seated at the right of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. So if he is seated until that time, that means that is the time when he gets up to make all of his enemies his footstool, like to put all of his enemies under his feet. That is a that concept, not the verse itself, but connected with the rest of the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, that is an indictment against the pre-tribulational rapture, is it not? He is seated until the time that he takes vengeance, not until the time that he gets up to come back to cloud level and then go back to heaven and take people with him in salvation and then sit down for another 7 years. This is just ridiculous, all right? This is nowhere in the Bible. This is just absolutely, don't even know where people would get that. I think it's the doctrine that deserves to be most rejected because there isn't even anything that looks like it. I think that believers ought to absolutely just out of hand dismiss something like the false doctrine of, what do they call this? Open theism. Open theism is the idea that God doesn't know everything. Some things he waits to see what will happen. You know, there are actually things. That is just ridiculous. Things in the scripture blow that thing out of the water. But I can at least understand why someone could mistake certain things in the scripture as saying that. I can't understand the pre-trib thing at all. There's just nothing in there. It's just not in there, nothing that even looks like it. But I point that out because he will stand up, Yahweh, God of vengeances, Yahweh the Son, will stand up from that seated position until the day that he takes vengeance upon the world. It's almost like if you could think of it like this. As long as he's seated, the world is safe. Believers are always safe because we're in him, but as long as he's seated, the rest of the world is safe. Once he stands up, woe to the world, because the vengeance of God, vengeance of the God of vengeances, is about ready to be poured out upon the wicked. Cause a dealing to return on the arrogant. That is, they've dealt certain things. Cause their dealing to return back on them. Until what extent will wicked ones, Yahweh, until what extent will wicked ones be elated? Our psalmist has a hard time understanding the delay of God's judgment. Maybe you have had a hard time understanding the delay of God's judgment. I won't say I've had a hard time understanding it. I probably don't try to understand it, and that's why I don't have much difficulty with it. I just like to say God's right in whatever he does, but I have prayed like this on many occasions, not in the sense of, like, I can't understand. I guess I've told God that, too. But prayers, imprecatory prayers, nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with them for the New Testament. They're in the Scripture, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. That means those imprecatory prayers are on record and in the Scripture, and they are holy, holy writ forever. They have not been abrogated. And sometimes we do have this impatience waiting for God's judgment to strike what is here called the arrogant. And again, nothing wrong with that, evidently. It has made the pages of the Scripture here. So the psalmist, undesignated psalmist, no author given, no inscription at all in this particular psalm, does speak in language that is common in the Scripture. This is not one place you find it. It's not one of the few places you find it. You find this many places in the Scripture where the righteous do not understand why there is this delay. beginning at verse 4, there is a depiction of the character and the actions of these called the arrogant that our writer, his writing inspired, is talking about. What kind of people are they? Well, they emit. That's what they say. You think of the word emit. It's coming out of them. It doesn't seem to be something that is positive. It indeed is not positive. They speak brash things. That is, they speak things that are arrogantly rude. They speak things without thought of how they will affect other people. They speak insensitively from their pride. They speak hurtful things. They speak things that minister pain. They speak brash things. And all those preparing iniquity, that is, those who are devising this evil, speak profusely about themselves. The word profusely is not actually a Hebrew word that you find there. It's rather my attempt at bringing out what is called a PL form of the word to speak. A hispel form. The word for speak here is customarily in a PL. But the hispel is two things. It's intensive, so that's what profusely is serving us for here. And it is reflexive. So they speak about themselves, but they do it. They seem to not have any lack of capacity to just talk about themselves forever. They're really stuck on themselves. They like themselves. They like themselves a lot. They speak about what they do. Their world in their mind revolves around them. They are always talking about themselves. They smash Yahweh, your people, and humiliate your inheritance. Smash a rather violent word here, and humiliate. They embarrass the people of God. They come against the dignity of the people of God. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see an apostolic injunction there for us to be praying all the time for all men, but particularly then he highlights for kings and all those being in prominence. And there's a purpose clause, so that. This is the reason why we pray for kings and those who are in prominence. So that we might be conducting our lives in tranquility and quietness. You note there that quietness does not mean lack of noise, but it's kind of a figurative use of it. That quietness, when you see it in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, we're talking about a lack of clamor, in the sense of there's no riot, or that the kind of person that always fuels and starts and keeps quarrels going. That's the opposite of quietness. In order to fuel and keep something going and instigate it, you've got to talk. You've got to talk a lot. You've got to increase the volume. You stir people up with words, and when there's fighting, it's not quiet. So quietness in the New Testament is talking about that lack of friction. Okay? Let's just play this out a little bit, all right? The quiet and gentle spirit that a woman is to have, which is very precious in the sight of God, we're told in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 8, doesn't then mean that she's soft-spoken. It doesn't mean that she's laconic rather than loquacious. It doesn't mean that she's not enthusiastic or excited. It doesn't mean that she doesn't sing loudly in church. It's not, we're not talking about noise here, all right? We're not talking about volume. We're talking about a quiet and gentle spirit that this exemplary woman is to have, is one that doesn't like to fight. Has nothing to do with demeanor, has nothing to do with personality, has nothing to do with presentation. It has to do with she likes to keep things low quarrel, no fight, low friction, zero friction. She isn't a fool that keeps arguments going. The Proverbs say any fool can keep an argument going. Yeah, any fool can keep an argument once it's started. Anyone can keep fueling it. The wise, and sometimes this has been way beyond my wisdom, evidently, the wise do things to put the brakes on that problem between people, that anger. The wise become peacemakers, that become, they become called the sons of God. All right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Let's put it like that. The quiet spirit of that woman is she's a peacemaker. That's what we're talking about. And so we have this purpose then of this prayer of Paul, that we're praying for kings and all in positions of prominence, so that is to this end, we believers might live tranquil and quiet lives. That is, we're not being disrupted. We're not being assaulted. We're not being attacked. We're not being the object of persecution, and that we should live lives in all piety and dignity. That dignity is assaulted by these, the wicked, who smash God's people and humiliate his inheritance. So if we're to pray then that for kings and all who are in prominence, so that we would live a life that doesn't see this, we may be in effect praying against kings, according to or in the vein of verses 1 through 3, asking God to shine in his vengeances on the earth upon them and to cause a dealing to return to the arrogant who are in those positions of prominence. Verse 6, widow and sojourner they kill. The widow was particularly vulnerable in the time that the scripture was written because of the general state and condition of womanhood throughout the world at the time. You know what? Whoever has power, the others will be oppressed. Why were blacks oppressed in South Africa? There's way more, far as the majority, yeah, but there weren't in such power, didn't have such power. Women, then, are physically the weaker vessel, so men have the physical power. And so you see women who are subjugated, women who are oppressed. Pray regularly for women like this, emotionally, sexually, physically abused. In any case where you have women who are abused by such Nevalim. Nevalim is just the Hebrew for Naval, which means an impious person. So Nevalim, these impious husbands. All right. All the time there's emotional abuse. All the time. If there's abuse there, it's always emotional. And it may be sexual and physical as well, but there's always emotional there. The widow, though, particularly subject to the assault because there is no male protector there. There's no and again, in the society that we're seeing this psalm come out of, that pretty much meant destitution because you didn't work with such wage-producing capacity as did a man. So the widow is particularly vulnerable. The sojourner is vulnerable because he or she doesn't know how to make their way in this country. They come from another nation. They don't know the customs. They don't know what's going on. They're easy prey because of their cultural ignorance to be taken advantage of. And these that the psalmist is asking God to take vengeance upon and to return a dealing to, they see that vulnerability and they go after it to take advantage of that individual. They go so far as killing the widow and sojourner, and the fatherless they murder. Again, this child has no male protector. They murder the fatherless. And they have said, Yahweh doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't understand. Well, and we could render this. I could render it. I just don't want to be loose with the translation of the scripture here. The person is embedded in the Greek or in the Hebrew verb here. So, understand is a second person. You could render it. I just don't want to see what it's saying and infuse my interpretation into a translation. Right now I'm interpreting for you, but that's the job of a teacher. That's not the job of a translator. But I will let you know that you could say you understand. That you is comprehended in that Hebrew verb, understand. If you really wanted to do it that way, and this is why I didn't render it that way, the Hebrew could use a pronoun that's not necessary and put that on top of that word. But the idea is, all right, they're saying in verse 7, the God of Jacob doesn't understand. He doesn't understand. He doesn't perceive what's going on. Well, you understand, spiritually stupid ones. Isn't this just the most endearing message, okay? We've got, it's okay to pray that people get wiped out. It's okay to ask the God of vengeances to do some hurt on some people. And now we're calling people stupid. Don't call them stupid. The Bible calls them stupid, spiritually stupid. Hey, spiritually stupid ones among the people. And dullards. It's the dull. You just kind of can't get it. Can't perceive or discern spiritual truth very quickly. At what point will you have insight? Kind of sounds a little frustrated, right? As he writes. He planting an ear. Doesn't he hear? It's like God planted ears on the side of your head. The one who made ears, do you think he can't hear? Or he forming an eye, doesn't he look? Can't the one that created vision in the first place, he can't see? He correcting nations, won't he reprove? He teaching man knowledge. So the one who is both correcting nations and sometimes thereby teaching man knowledge, won't he reprove? Does God correct nations? It says so here. I think that you would maybe have an affinity with the psalmist that God may correct nations. He recognizes that God corrects nations. But at the beginning of our psalm, he's kind of questioning God as to why is it taking so long, or why don't we see it more regularly? I want you to get perspective, and that's so much of what teaching is to do. Spiritual, scriptural teaching is to give, is to impart perspective. And that perspective will save from many mental pitfalls down the road should you embrace the doctrinal perspective. This is evidently something that is difficult for believers of any age, except the future one, to comprehend, because we see it running throughout all those ages. We really see it in law, under law, in a lot of these psalms especially. Jeremiah has a problem with it. Jeremiah says, God, I would speak to you about judgments. And he's careful to say that he knows God's righteous, he knows he's holy. But God, I want to talk to you about your judgments. And then he goes into a soliloquy, though God is listening, about how I'm seeing wicked people literally sometimes get away with murder. I'm not seeing what I think looks like your justice upon them. We have begun last week, and then just this next Lord's Day again, we'll be in Job in the prose portions of the book, and then we'll take Job 3 through 31 and shift it to Friday nights, all right? And we will be beginning Revelation the week after this next Sunday, all right? So two Sundays from now, don't do anything with this, okay? Don't do anything with this, all right? Today, I've been here for 30 years. All right? Don't do anything with that. You've been waiting for me to teach Revelation for 30 years, for three decades. All right? It's going to happen now, not this Lord's Day, but the next one. All the time I kept saying, well, I don't know what that means. I'm studying that. Well, we're going to be teaching that very soon now. And just blow your structures out the water when we do so. But at any rate, in the Revelation, you see, or John sees, and you see it through John, you see that he sees in this, I believe it is the fifth seal judgment, that he sees the souls that those who were axed, all right, that is, their heads were cut off with an axe, underneath the altar. And they are saying to God, how long, O God, holy, righteous, and true? I may be getting the wording slightly not verbatim, but how long until you avenge our blood upon the earth? Now, these are souls represented as souls in the presence of God already. Souls that have died that are not subject to the old sin nature, not subject to the sin principle, not able to operate in flesh, and they are asking God about vengeance. They're asking God how long we're still, you can evidently still be impatient without the sin principle. So maybe impatience isn't always sin. Especially if you're impatient for something good about God, His justice. Understand that God's justice is a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. And I mean that. And I'm not trying to be funny about it. It's a beautiful thing. I'm not going to launch on this, but I think more than you would imagine. When you're driving on the road, do you think about how you learned how to drive? Do you remember things from back when, you know, you learned, right when you learned how to drive? Oh, of course, you just learned how to drive. But in my case, I've been driving for, I'm not going to attempt math. But I remember my uncle taught me how to drive. I think I've told you this story before. And my uncle used to, whatever he would tell me as to showing me how to drive, whatever he would say before he said it, it would be prefaced with, holy hell, kid. So,
Holy hell, kid, do you have to hit every pothole? Holy hell, kid, just turn, turn finally. And, you know, and everything was prefaced with, holy hell, kid. My uncle was not the nicest guy, no, probably not the kind of guy you want teaching your child how to drive. But I remember things all the time that he said while I'm on the road, like this turn signal thing, it's spring-loaded. So you can just hold it up for a minute. When you're done, let go. And you're driving this way, and there's a car coming this way. He's indicating that he's going to turn down your street, okay? He said, see that guy? See that guy? His turn signal's on. That means he's going to turn down your street. So you could go out right now. Don't believe him. So wait for him to turn down. But he used to, so much was, holy hell, kid. And you know what? He's right. Hell is holy. And understand, with one of my, probably the favorite blues singer that I have, there ain't no hell but a burning hell. Burning hell, burning hell. You understand? There's a place of burning judgment. It's a literal fire. It's called hell. And it's holy because God did it. God made it. God can't do anything that isn't holy. So that's a beautiful thing. Because it came from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ as he created everything at the command of God the Father. And even if the justice of God waits for what seems like an interminably long period of time, if somebody lived three lifetimes, I mean, if they're in the Guinness Book of World Records, they have broken longevity records. Of course, they don't go by the Bible. Methuselah breaks that record. But I mean, if they live three lifetimes and it's all sunny, it's all rosy the whole time, and they're evil 1 minute, 1 minute after they into hell. I'm telling you that vengeance, the God of vengeances, has more than made up for all of that ease that the person had, and it never lasts for 1 minute. It's everlasting future. But you know what? While all that is true, the scripture here is really not talking about this justice in the afterlife. It certainly applies what he is saying, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about, I want to see this in time. Well, Yahweh is correcting nations. He does it also, even to the lost, he does it with mercy. And his mercy is everlasting toward the believer. It is not everlasting toward the unbeliever, but it is long toward the unbeliever. His mercy is a chief attribute of God. And so while we wait and while we are even impatient for it at times, it will come. He is correcting nations. He does reprove. And it is one of his teaching methods toward at least the lost. Yahweh, in verse 11, is knowing conceptions of man. He doesn't really even have to understand it by means of observation. He knows it. He understands what they're conceiving, what man is conceiving, and he understands their nature, that they are futility. These conceptions of man are futility. This is emptiness. This is vanity. This is insubstantiality. This is nothing. These things may seem to take some shape and have some success for a while, but this is absolutely futile. Verse 12, oh, the happinesses of the mighty man whom you intensely correct, Yah. There's the Lord's name abbreviated, Yah. And the happinesses of the mighty man whom you intensely correct. Really? Maybe not when you feel it, not when you're under it. But if we have, this is not just the word for man. This is the word for might, made into a noun and applied to a male. So it is a mighty man, the Gever. In the Hebrew, oh, the happinesses of the Gever, whom you intensely correct, y'all. Sometimes because he's mighty, that is, he feels resourceful. He is very capable, and he is aware that he's capable. He does not feel weak generally when he goes about life. He can negotiate and navigate life as what he would call an adult. He thinks he's up for most tasks. He does not feel that he is in need. He does not feel any incapacity. He is a mighty man, all right? Well, then that's going to be harder in most cases to get through to that guy than it will be someone who is very conscious of their weakness. Because the weak are just ready to admit that they're weak. God can correct them and they can accept it and go on. The mighty man has a harder time accepting his true state, his true infirmities. And thus, Yahweh may have to intensely correct him, given the higher degree of difficulty to get through to this guy. When it's over and this man is corrected, oh, the happinesses that he has. If he accepts that correction, he comes through with that. He is spiritually bettered, and spiritually better usually means happier. And from your doctrine, you teach him. Okay, what is God's primary and preferred method of teaching? Doctrine here. The communication of teaching of the Scripture. Why is this doctrinal correction operated in by God in the first place? Well, it is, watch this gracious purpose that he has here in verse 13, to cause tranquility for him from days of evil until a decomposition pit is excavated for the wicked. The reason that God is correcting us is to cause tranquility out from days of evil. All right, we live in this world. It's the present evil age, as Galatians 1:4 refers to it. So we live in an evil age in an evil world, with evil all around us. And how much is evil around us? How much is evil around us? You know that you're used to reading it like this, unless you're used to reading it in the LMT. You're used to reading it, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But run the race that is set before you, casting off the weights, the burdens, and the sin that so easily besets us is literally the sin that's encircling, the encircling sin. You know, my soul, your soul, our souls are wrapped up in what Paul called a body of sin. Very literally here, the sin is wrapped all around us. The sin, where is my soul inside of me? I mean, you can't go and find it. You can't, if you cut me open to do some kind of a operation on me, you don't say, oh, there, that's where the soul is. You don't find it. You can't get it. You can't do a solectomy or something. You don't see that soul, but inside, the animating principle of that body, the human soul, is wrapped around. It's covered with flesh. And that flesh has a genetically formed sin principle that is in all the cells of us. It's really the sin that it's encircled us. If you think of concentric circles, you have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there's the flesh is the closest. It's on me, it's in me. And then the next circle out, there's the world that I walk in, that I ambulate through with this body of mine. And then out there beyond that, you've got the next circle in the atmosphere of Ephesians 2:2. You've got demons inhabiting this atmosphere. That's the devil. So you've got the world, the flesh, and the devil, as it's usually talked about. Let's talk about it from the inside out. You've got the flesh, the world, and the devil. And all of them, we're encircled by it. So we need to cast off this sin that is encircling. And in these evil days that we live in, we're getting assaults from all of those sectors. In my experience, the world, you could write this off to opinion. You can say, he's saying in his experience. Yeah, I'm saying that I want you to know, I'm just talking about my experience. So you could say, well, that's not my experience. All right. In my experience, the world is the least of the three. I am least enticed by what's out there in the world. That's the one that gives me the least problem. The one that gives me the most problem is the one that's closest. I'm my own worst enemy. That's the one that's the hardest. And then you get these attacks from the demonic from time to time, and sometimes we don't know if they are or they aren't, and really one sense, it doesn't even matter. If you recognize it's wrong, fight against it. Doesn't matter where it comes from. But this, in the days that we live in, days of evil, particularly let's talk about the evil day, not just days of evil, but the evil day. In Ephesians 6, that whole armor of God was to be put on so that, this is the purpose then, it's another purpose clause, so that you can stand in the evil day. In a particular day in your life, not a 24-hour period, but in a particular season that is characterized as evil. That is, I have challenges to my holiness. I have assaults upon my free fellowship with the Lord. I am attacked so as to cause my spiritual detriment in seasons. You know, there's a time where resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there's a time when the devil is heavily pressuring toward evil. You resist that. The implication in the verse, and actually the promise, is it's not going to last forever. It's a season. That's the evil day. That's the evil day that you were to take up the whole armor. You were put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against that evil day. Now, in that evil day, you get, in verse 12, the end of verse 12, teaching from doctrine so that God can cause tranquility for you from days of evil. So that when you are living smack in the center of the evil day, you can still live at peace, because of the doctrine that's circulating around your mind. Because of the reality of truth that you are applying in details of life. God has taught us, and this is the gracious purpose I referred to. God has taught us things. He is teaching us tonight. What we're talking about tonight, this is also that, among other reasons that God gives His teaching, so that we can experience tranquility by a correct response to what He has said in the Word, even in days of evil. Until the thing we started with, until a lot of the days of evil are because we deal with evil people. Until a decomposition pit is excavated for the wicked. We've seen this decomposition pit before. There's like 5-6 words in Hebrew for the word pit. The most common one we're rendering as pit. This one is a pit that is specifically designed for dead bodies to rot in. This is like a mass grave. When there's a war that goes on and one side just wipes out thousands and just bulldozes a huge hole in the ground. Yeah, you don't bulldoze, but whatever you're going to use to make this huge hole in the ground and then just push them all into the hole. That's a decomposition pit. It's always something that are often something in the Old Testament associated with war. All right, we've got a God of vengeances. Yahweh, a God of vengeances. We're asking Him to shine. We're asking the Judge of the earth to stand up. We're asking for a dealing to return on the arrogant. And then we're talking about what those arrogant people look like. And when God does this, when He does it, it's the day of carnage. I just hope you love this. This is a beautiful side of God. If you're on the right side, it's a fantastic. We're on the right side. It's a fantastic thing about God. This is nowhere seen more markedly in the Scripture, more poignantly and saliently than the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're talking about mass carnage. You understand? And the evil day is over. Days of evil are over. Everything's fine for us now. Even if there are some problems, the Lord Jesus Christ is here. I mean, this so outweighs anything. And He is going to right all wrongs. He is going to correct all evils. We will have a part in that. At least the overcoming of our number. We'll have a part in that. And that is the day when the decomposition pit is excavated for the wicked. Excavated. Like when you dug out this pit. There's so many of them. Just bury them all. Look, until the day when there's no more evil days, until the time where our expectation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually here, until the day of the blessed expectation and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Until that day comes, we're encircled with evil. We have these people all around. We're praying kind of prayers like this. We have problems, and I don't know how the prosperity gospel is ever... You can't read the Bible, I think. But we will have affliction, and many times affliction from the wicked. Until the day when that's not an issue anymore, because that doesn't exist anymore. That's going to happen someday, okay? That's going to happen someday. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back and say, you guys that smashed my people in verse 5 and humiliated my inheritance, you're getting smashed and humiliated now. You're smashed and humiliated. Smashed, like... What is it with kids? I used to be one of these kids. I remember doing this. What is it about kids? I know that I have no love for insects. Okay, there are no live and let live with bugs. Okay, I don't have any kind of affinity for bugs. But I wonder what is it about? Maybe it's, I don't know. Do girls do this? What is it about little boys that there's ants on the floor and you just get this thrill out of smashing these ants? What is that? I think there's actually something, I don't think it's good. What is this, I like to kill something? What is that? I don't get that now, but I distinctly remember doing that. All right, this is like, hey, smashed. You smashed my people on the earth. And it is the day of vengeance of our God. And it comes, when that day comes, all of our problems are over. All the people that caused our problems are over. We're all translated and and transformed. We don't have the sin nature anymore, but we've got our same bodies. But our same bodies are drastically changed into conformity with His glorious body. Philippians 1, 3, verses 20, 21. I mean, it's just everything. There's nothing's wrong. Until that time, you have doctrine that enables you with a right response to it, that is the response of the faith of humility, to actually live above those situations, to live in tranquility in the days of evil as you wait for the Lord who is the righteous judge. This is our provision now. Our provision is to think differently and not to play head games with ourselves, not to think differently. Hey, you just need to get a good attitude. You know, there's a silver lining behind every gray cloud. No, there isn't. There's rain in there, and it's gonna fall on somebody sometime. And I don't like rain. I don't like when it rains on me. No, not a silver line. You know, there's not for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. No. You realize how many flowers there would be on the earth. Anyway, no, everything is not always good. Our provision is to think differently, but not just to hype it up, not just to get, you know, come, not just to get, this isn't like a, you know, an emotional kind of psych yourself out pep rally. But it is a rejuvenating experience. I was driving today about an hour before I came here, and I drove past a number of churches and an Antichrist outpost. And all of them were beginning to fill up. Even the Antichrist outpost was filling up with cars. I said, this is a standard thing. It's the midweek refuel. Wednesday's hump day, right? It's smack in the middle of the week. You have Sunday, then you got this Wednesday thing. And some of us get McKelvey Mondays. But you get this. You didn't know you had a day of the week named after you, did you? Like, what is that? But then you got Friday. So we must be particularly weak people, right? Everybody else deals with Sunday, and some of them go to Wednesday. We're like, I can't make it. I've got Sunday and Monday and Wednesday and Friday. And some of you ask me to do more. That's our provision, is not to just go get your pep talk again, like this might seem to be to the carnal negativity. But it's, we learn how to be renewed in our minds, and that mind renewal, that mental renovation, that thinking rejuvenation, according to the Scripture, is what I live on non-ecclesiastical days. Non-ecclesiastical days in my book are Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday. All right, days that we're not together, a bunch of weak people getting together, making each other stronger. When that doesn't happen, I'm accessing doctrine on my own, and I'm thinking with it so as to keep my head above water when I go outside this drowning world that could be drowning again, except that God promised that He wouldn't destroy it that way ever again. Doctrine is our provision. Doctrine is our strength, because it conveys the one who is our strength and our provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.